Well, turning to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 22, and to chapter 44 and verse 5. Well, that's a fair-sized passage. And there is so much there. So in a way, this is just going to be a very simple, very straightforward take on what is in fact a profundity, a richness of material. The title goes with it is this. It doesn't get any better than this. Okay. It doesn't get any better than this. What is being described, the change in fact, which is described, the contrast that we see between a people, well, wearying God with their sin, compared to the people that God says that he will treat with and turn us, if we believe, into. Well, the words, the language, the hope, we can say it doesn't get any better than this. So that's where we are this morning. And we can see from context here that, well, it is Israel that is spoken to, that God, speaking according to the covenant he has made, well, in one sense, with Israel, with the nation. And yet we know that within that nation, that there were the true people who belonged in that covenant, the real seed of whom it was spoken, the seed of the woman. And sadly, many, well, we might have to say most, they belonged under the kind of covering and the benefit of the covenant established with Israel, the nation that had emerged out of Egypt, that was there before God at Mount Sinai, and which was given, well, things to have to attend to in minute detail, things to do with transgression and sin, how it was to be dealt with in the sight of a holy God. And yet, wherein most people totally fail. They thought that by following rules, regulations, that was sufficient. That would be enough to bring them into the right standing with God. And they fooled themselves, and their behavior showed they'd fooled themselves because they had no real comprehension, no spiritual life, no understanding of what these things were about, and indeed that they were temporary, and that there was something fuller, the promise that we spoke about earlier there with the young people, that there was some further, greater work to be done, and that all that was being done by way of the sacrificial system was temporary and was one day, in that fashion, going to give way to a greater fulfillment. So there was the nation, but the nation largely didn't listen. But within the nation, there were those who did listen, and those who understood that these rules, and these regulations, and these sacrifices couldn't. The blood of slain beasts couldn't atone for the sins that human beings had done. And there needed to be something further, something greater, something better. And they were believing for the promise. That's what they were looking for, the promise. The promise actually in Genesis chapter 3, that promise. The promise of a savior, one who would bruise Satan's head. And thus we can see that those individuals, those people, the remnant within national Israel, the remnant, the people who really were listening, the people in whom these promises were having a real resonance, a real effect. Well, that's whom God really here finally is speaking to. And it may be today he's speaking to us through this, that when we just stand back from the language, Israel and Jacob, and see those things now as having a relevance beyond the relevance then simply to that company of people from that particular ethnic background, actually working for us too. And a promise of, well, things not getting any better than this, which we apply very much to ourselves. Do we have ears to hear? Are we those that will listen to this, believe it? Or are we to disregard it and think, well, it's only a handful of people seem to believe this stuff. It can't be right that, can it? People out there, well, do they pay any attention to this? Do they think about this? So many of the people in the world just recovering from a hangover this morning, aren't they? There was an education when I lived in London. I was preaching away somewhere, turn up at a London terminus at sort of 9:30 in the morning. There, all the people, bleary-eyed, crawling out of the nightclub, surviving their Saturday night out. Well, it was no great advertisement, that, for what they're up to, and their faces and their kind of dilapidated look. Well, were they right? Are we the people that have got it all wrong? Or are we actually right? And things don't get any better than this. Well, now my first heading. And it's where we have to begin. It doesn't get any worse than this, right? So we got the title, we'll get there eventually, but let's start here. It doesn't get any worse than this. And that is so symptomatic. This patch, this period of Isaiah's prophetic work, where his mind now had been opened up to incredible vistas. What things he was now seeing. We've been doing in Bible study some months back, some detailed prophecies about Edom and Moab and Damascus and Philistia and all the detail of the Assyrian army and the Babylonians to come, what would happen there in Egypt and how it would fall. Pagan nations. But here God has taken Isaiah on into a different kind of work, and one that is now very much expanded in terms of the vision that he has. But that vision is a vision of contrasts. He sees great heights, but he also sees great depths. He sees great hopes, but he also sees great worries, fears. What the people are doing with their idolatry. These passages here have much about idolatry, the sheer folly of it. And then contrast that with the great light, great darkness, but great light. Those contrasts follow hard on the heels of each other. That's what they're doing here in this passage. We could have chosen any number of other passages from around this same period in Isaiah's prophesying and could have put the same heading over any of those. Contrasts. Good news. There's coming good news. But the good news is only good news if you've heard some bad news first. If you've heard news as it is to be heard, sober news, real news, news against which the good news stands out as good news. But it won't until you've heard the bad news, until you've heard what God's verdict is upon the souls of men, what we are in our nature, who we are, the people that we really are at heart. And that is quite challenging to listen to. You know, you have a doctor and, well, perhaps you've been living with a diagnosis that's been a very, very heavy diagnosis, very, very sobering. And you go into the surgery and they said, I've got good news. And it is good news because you were laboring under some bad news. You had a diagnosis that was distinctly negative. Well, we're aware, aren't we, that there are friends here in our fellowship who are living under some pretty heavy and stern providences health-wise. Well, we stand with those people, but bear with the illustration that other friends have had good news. We can think of a friend in Chesterfield who had some really good news just before Christmas, and the Lord brought him through a very, very difficult period. Good news, tears. The nurses were in tears. The doctor was almost in tears. And very good news. But it was good news because there'd been some bad news or some prospects of bad news. And we have to hear what it is we have to hear. Because so much of what the church professes to teach is just good news. Good news that has no context, has no roots out of which it comes, because they haven't taken the time to spell out. And actually, God has a controversy with human beings. God actually has enmity towards human beings. We might even say hostility towards us, a well-grounded hostility, one that's built out of justice and holiness. It's one that should make us tremble, and one in which the language, and the language is here in this passage in Isaiah, should wake us up. If you're asleep this morning, if you've turned up here at church and are simply thinking this is just what you do at 10:45 on a Sunday and we come and bear with this fellow preaching for a while and rather wish it went over quicker than it is. Dear friends, pause. Ask yourself the question, are you ready to meet with God? Do you hear this? Have you realized the nature of God, what he's really like? Because so many in other churches, do you not hear it at Christmas? Peace and goodwill. Well, why is that so significant? Why is the coming of Christ so significant? Well, we won't tell you that. We won't tell you that he's come to rescue sinners. We won't tell you that God is displeased. And this is a sign, this is the good news to set as your antidote to the bad news. But we won't tell you the bad news. We won't upset you too much. We won't put you off coming to church and do reputational damage. That's the expression, you see, reputational damage to the church. That we're thought to be rather stern people and that we're the sort of people that you might find a bit off-putting because we talk about hell, we talk about judgment, we talk about these things. But here's the thing here. God is wearied and burdened by us. That's what he says. Got it there in verse 24. And we're just having to draw upon a few verses here and a few verses there. There's such a wealth of material. But look what it says. And they have failed to actually observe the sacrifices that they were instructed to observe, the law of commandments there contained in ordinances, but they failed in that. But worse than that, they have burdened God. You burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. That is saying something, isn't it? Because I can tell you this, God is so long-suffering. God is so, so patient. If he were not patient, not one of us would be in this room here now. If God brought instant, quick judgment, well, that would be that. And he would not have suffered us, I'm sure, as Christians either. He wouldn't suffer us to continue. Is that enough for them? I'm burdened with them. I'm weary of them. Be gone with them. Take them away. Remove them from their place. But he hasn't, has he? And we know throughout history, God working to long time scales. Just as we were saying about the promise in the garden. It took some thousands of years before it actually happened. But it was a promise made by God, so you can be sure of this. It was going to happen. Because God is patient, very full of long suffering. But how we provoke him, don't we? How grateful are we? I ask myself that. How grateful am I? How grateful am I for the blessings of God? Well, it's been a challenging time. Moving house. Oh, I can tell you about moving a house. There's a story there, and I'll probably bore you rigid with it sometime. But we've seen in it wonderful providences and God's kindness and some small things which turned out in a remarkable way. And anyway, maybe I'll tell you about them sometime there. But we find ourselves looking back, thinking, well, where was the thanksgiving? Where was my thanksgiving? Where was your thanksgiving? Where was the appreciation for the good things that God had given and sustenance and help and our daily bread through those years? And it has, I've said to friends, it's been very moving, actually. That's going through filing cabinets of correspondence and friends, good friends. They've gone now. They're dead. There's their handwriting. There's a message perhaps of kindness or something helpful that they were saying. And they're not here now. Well, they've gone to heaven. Did I appreciate them while I was here in the way I should have done? I'm sure I didn't. And take people for granted, don't we? Take situations for granted. Fail to give thanks to God. And we weary him with that, and we burden him with our ingratitude. Our world out there, our nation, well, whatever we think Brexit's going to do to us, whether we're going to be left rich or impoverished, I don't know. We'll wait and see. But I tell you this, we're in a fair state of luxury and a fair state of provision compared with many places. Yet do those people appreciate it? Those young people that we were just mentioning there, crawling out of their nightclubs or wherever they've been the night before. Do they appreciate? 'Tis his air we breathe. Do they stop and pause and think about that? I think not. I think they don't. And it is an indictment. So God is wearied. Wearied. We're a nation with such blessings, such help, such encouragements. And yet do we appreciate that? Many, many nations, well, they haven't got those things at all. Thinking about Iran and our prayers there. Well, that nation, extraordinary. Changes happening there. We don't hear about that in the mainstream media. They seem very often there to be more sympathetic to the Ayatollahs than they do to the nascent Christian church or other people that are seeing through Islam and wanting change. We've got the benefits of freedom. Just hearing of the police who haul you in for not wearing your hijab for women folk in that way. And some very brave people who confront the police and refuse to kowtow to those requirements. No thanksgiving, no love for him in our nation. So many benefits, and we don't appreciate. And one day, he says, enough. One day, even God who is long-suffering, God who exercises loving kindness, and judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these he delights, that he says enough, that is it. This people have now exceeded. They've gone beyond the limits. They have now wearied me and burdened me by their iniquities, by their wretched, perverse hearts, by their sins, the actions, the things they do that bring low their testimony. Enough, he says, enough. And enough, you've heard the Bible. You've heard sermons. Enough, he says, that is your last. And we get removed, perhaps. We no longer have that access that we did. Circumstances then deprive us of the access we once had to hearing God's word and being able to be familiar with it. You became over-familiar with it. And God lost patience and said enough. And your time has now passed. What a thought. And will you be able to argue back to God when the day comes and you and I have to stand before him? Look at verse 26 there. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. People think they're going to have their day in court with God. They think that they're going to be able to give him a piece of their minds and all the things they were unhappy with. They're going to have a word back. They won't. They won't be able to stand the sight of his presence. It'll be too much. Too much. The holiness, the purity, the brightness, the nobility, everything about him, his truth, his justice. What word of answer will we have? There'll be no contending there. There is only one direction. The traffic will flow. And it is God speaking about us, stating his case. Telling us to our face, setting these matters in order before us, that we had sinned, that we'd failed, that we had not been mindful of him, thoughtful, thankful, that we'd been absorbed in our own thing, which had no place for God, that was a solid, clear breach of the first commandment. We had a host of other gods before him, not least of which was ourselves. People always look to blame someone, don't they? Blame culture. That's the big thing, isn't it? Blame people. Blame your parents, or blame your teachers, or blame your university, or blame your next door neighbor. Blame God. Blame God for providences that didn't work out, for being hedged in, and your health wasn't what you would have wished it to be, and your opportunities were never quite there for you. Why would we blame God for it? Well, will we? Just will that work when we come before him? See what he does here. He invites us to consider. Your first father sinned. This is your case. You're contending your case. Well, I'll take you back to the beginning. I'll take you back to Adam, who transgressed, who disobeyed, and whose disobedience now is what is introduced into the hearts and minds of all humankind. That's our place. That's where we are. Well, with his family, well, what did they do? Well, we can think there, don't we? Cain and Abel, his own children. There's a murderer in his own household there, Cain, and who couldn't bear to be in the presence of Abel, whose sacrifice, if you remember, was regarded there by God, whereas Cain's wasn't. Wrong, did the wrong thing, didn't bring an animal, didn't bring blood, thought he could come to God without blood. And God had no respect unto his sacrifice. That was not helpful. And what of our own contribution to sin? Our own contribution. We can see here these mediators in verse 27. Well, they'll be the princes and the rulers and the false prophets and people that were meant to actually speak on God's behalf to the church, to people, to any who would listen. But who failed in that? Who didn't? They transgressed. They broke God's laws. They went against clear light. Bishops, any number of them are doing that today. That's not because I'm particularly here to grind an axe there regarding to the Anglican Church, but we're dismayed. That's as soon as a clear statement comes up about something, a whole load of bishops are rushing to say no, not in our name. We don't believe that. Well, those mediators there are transgressing, but we're all contributing to it. All of us contributing to it, wearying God with our sin. Our selfishness, how we disappoint, how we are loveless, not thankful, always getting in the way of God's purpose. So God will contend. God will contend with us. Don't contend with him. Dear friend, don't argue with him. Don't resist him. This is an unequal contest. He knows our hearts better than we do. He knows our contribution to those displeasing things that he sees within us, and he understands us better than we know ourselves. We can be very strongly opinionated, and we can think we're in the right. But dear friends, that's not going to work in the presence of a holy God. Give up now. It'll be, I don't know, like trying to run 100 meters against Usain Bolt. You fancy your chances, do you? You fancy your chances there. Okay, I guess he's not quite as fast as he was 3-4 years ago. But I tell you this, even Usain Bolt, who's now sort of gone slightly over the hill, I won't be standing up there saying, I'll take him on. 100 meters, put me in for it. Don't think that would be wise. Oh, I don't know, cake making. Mary Berry, is it standing down from Great British Bake Off, whatever it's called there? Well, I don't think I'll be competing with her in the cake-making stakes. If there's any, well, we're very glad of the cakes we make and coffee on the lawn. But I don't know what Mary Berry would say if she came around this place. I'd say, no, don't compete with her. Don't even think to. So how much more serious it is when we think of God in that way. Don't argue. Don't stand in the way of his judgment. Receive it. Hear it. It is bad news because it humbles us. It tells us that we are not earning heaven. We never can. It's telling us that we are outside of the scope of his love and forgiveness in the state we're in. But remember my title, because that's the second heading. It doesn't get any better than this. Right? Doesn't get any better than this. And we see, don't we, there in chapter 44 and verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Because we could falter, couldn't we? We could collapse under the weight of the impossibility of being able to approach God, being the people that we are. We could completely lose strength and just expire before him. And so he says, fear not. If you admit your guilt, if you can own the verdict of God and say it is just, that is me as I am, then there is a word of immense comfort, and a word of comfort that is really something that we have to say. It doesn't get any better than this. Whoever you are, whatever state of health you're in, wherever your circumstances are, whatever your fears for the future, whatever your difficulties in the present, let me say this, it doesn't get any better than this. We have reason to fear, sure. In our nature, fear hell, sure. Fear God's condemnation and judgment, sure. Fear all sin, what it will do to us, sins of omission, sins of commission, all of them. But then fear not. Fear not, because God has intervened. Isn't it wonderful? Just backtrack to chapter 43, verse 25, that he says this. He said all that he said about our condition, then he says this about himself. I. That's the holy God, by the way, speaking. That's the God of justice. That's the God who bear to look upon iniquity. But then he says that I, just so that we don't miss this, just so that we don't kind of fail to get the implication and the significance of it. What's he going to do? Blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That is amazing. Dear friends, that is amazing. That is something, and that is why God emphasizes that I am going to do this thing, so that you don't miss that or think that he can't do that. Because what we know about him is so holy and high and exalted, and we're so wretched and in the dust. Surely there's nothing can be done. No, there's everything can be done. Everything. And God is minded to do it, and indeed to delight in it, because God delights in mercy. Do you know that? He delights in mercy. He delights to save sinners, delights to save those who have no voice and no hope of heaven, delights to draw near to those who really are total, utter spiritual failure. And he promises them, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. It's something I want to do. It's for my honor. It is fitting to my character of mercy that I should do that. It brings me pleasure in order to come and bid sinners, and invite sinners, and call sinners to repentance. Oh, and so he does. The judge himself steps in and says, it's my work to do. I make the law, declare the law, and it is a reflection of who I am. But I, as the one who make the law, will show you how the law can be met, but I can also have mercy upon sinners. I will do all the work necessary. And that's the promise in Genesis 3. That's the promise of the Savior. That's the mediator who is not going to bring transgression, going to bring an end to transgression, who is the one in whose body and by whose blood is going to blot out transgression and enable it to be said of God, the omniscient God, that he'll remember your sins no more. That though he's totally aware of them, he will not respond to them with justice. He will not meet those sins with what those sins standing alone, naked and exposed, would deserve. But now he is always looking upon his work, the work of his son, the cross upon which he dies. He's always going to look on the wounds that his son bore as an indication of the wounds that he received in his soul, of justice, how it found its way to him, and alighted upon him, and was borne by one perfect and sinless, pure and spotless. God himself intervenes. My son, he will purify the sanctuary. Your other mediators and our transgressors, they profane my sanctuary, profane my worship. They have introduced things. They themselves are unclean people. But he's not. And he will purify everything he touches. All of his sacrifice brought from the riches of his own pure holiness, his divinity, and matchless, impeccable humanity. Well, that will blot out sin and transgression. Oh, these wonderful words that are used, that here is the Son of God, and he will contend for us. He will state our case and state it on our behalf as a real mediator, one appointed of God, and one who is able to answer for us from his own perfection and purity. He can bear our reproach. He can bear the curse. And so blot it out. There's a word, isn't it? Blot it out. It's vanished. So some cleaning agent there, those spots, those stains in your clothing, and you tried every other brand and it's failed in that. So there's something else. We'll try this one. This is supposed to really get out those deep ingrained stains. And it worked. Blotted out. Well, that's what the blood of Christ does. Takes our transgressions from view, removes them. And that's the whole nature of it. They're removed. They're no longer in the equation. They're no longer something there as something that God is actively working on that case. The case is finished. God has declared now the sinner not guilty. Blotted out. Vanished away. Remembered no more. No more reminder of it. No more reminder of it. And we come to the communion table when we do. And we're reminded there of the blood and the body of Christ. Blotted out transgression. And invites rebel sinners here to sit at table with their God. Absolutely remarkable. So God says, let's not talk about this again. Let's not bring up this matter again. It's finished from where I'm sat. It's finished from my point of view. I am the judge of the earth. I'm the lawgiver, my law. And I'm satisfied. The law has been met. Transgression has been dealt with by my son. And that means that you, sinner, are acquitted and that you can be forgiven and pardoned and feel the depth of that peace within your soul speaking comfort to you this very day. I told you, didn't I? It doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't get any better than this. That these are the words, I, says the God of heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. You've got to own them. They're your transgressions, they're my transgressions, but it is for his own sake that he delights to show mercy. And then there is change. That's what follows. And that's what we're finishing with. There's change. Or at least there should be change. And the language you see is not exaggerated language if we are ready to hear it and implement it and believe really all that's just been. Because to the extent we believe that or don't believe that, then the rest will not follow. Because, well, we read 2 Corinthians 5, do we not become new creations? Does not the old go? And are not all things now made new? Well, that's what it says. And what we're reading here is the light of what God has done, that he justifies sinners. He says, no longer do I account them guilty, but I regard them now as righteous. Like we're saying, things don't get any better than that. Things follow, or they should. And this way we might ask ourselves a question or two. What does he say? Well, in verse 3 and following of chapter 44, what language that this is. Pouring water on him who is thirsty. Floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. A lovely picture. Life. There's something happening. There's vitality. Well, isn't there? Or is there? Friends, is that us? Is that an adequate description of you and me today? Or is there something else? Are we just filled with fear? Are we those just hemmed in and restricted with such a limited view of what God has done that we live under a cloud? We live as though it isn't as good as this, as though it was something much less than this, filled with doubts, filled with worries, filled with anxieties. We're all there, aren't we, in many ways. That's us, fallen human beings, still even the saints. But look at the promises. Look at the promises. This is what the Spirit will do. And are we not all made to drink of one Spirit? Do we not all share together those one Spirit, one hope of your calling? Are we not brought into one body? Because we are in one Spirit in that way. And if the Holy Spirit does these things, where are those things? Where is that life? Where is that change? Where is that radiance? Radiance. Radiate something. Something of heaven. Something of what this means to be a Christian. What it means to be saved from our sins. To have God having said of us, I am he who blots out your transgressions. And I will not remember your sins. Well, that's something to travel with. That's something to go to work with tomorrow. That's something to mull over in the kitchen when you're getting breakfast ready or lunch or washing machines churning over, whatever it's doing. That's something to think about. And therefore, what should follow? Well, joy, life, dry ground that's now beginning to yield something, water on the thirsty, a satisfaction to the soul, a contentment, or a willingness and obedience that is joyfully yielded up to God, commandments that we don't look on as burdensome, but as good, call to prayer that we don't think, oh no, oh yes, a call to prayer, we have time to pray. Rather than thinking, what a wearisome thing. What a hard thing this is asking of me. So we'll think, no, this is good. I can speak to my Heavenly Father. I can carry with me my joy and my thanksgiving. Water on dry ground, the Spirit poured out on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Willows by watercourses springing up among the grass. And look to what there is, that as this blessing poured out upon the soul of joy and thanksgiving and happy obedience, we feel we belong. There's a sense of belonging, that spirit of adoption, that we are his, that we belong to him, though he be high and holy. Yet does he not dwell with the lowly and contrite? There he is, high and exalted. But he's remembering our sins no more. He's not interacting with us on the basis of that. He's not holding out before us, there are your transgressions, don't come near. They're blotted out. The blood of Christ has blotted them out. And so we come to him, and we can feel we belong to him. There it is in the language there of Israel, that I'm by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's, name himself by the name of Israel.
counts us prince with God, that we belong with him, elevated from the ash heap and caused to there to sit among princes. Belonging, we belong to him, belong to each other, that we have a community, I hope, we have a communion of people, I trust, and that that means something to us, and we treasure it, and we value it, and we want to preserve it, and we want actually, I'm willing with this building, perhaps some fashion there, I'm no prophet, but say by June time, the worst of the things that we need doing, done, the preservation of what we have, that we can then be the people of God here, exhibiting our thanksgiving, exhibiting our hope for the future, and that we want to work, and we want to work together, allow things there to interrupt that fellowship or get in the way of what we want to do, the message, we want the message out there. We want people to hear that God, yes, God, blots out transgressions for his name's sake, and that he will remember sins no more. Good message that. Nothing better than that that we can ever hear. Best thing that there is. And something that should be changing us, giving us that sense of belonging, that witness of the Spirit that we are Christ's. Well, that is where we are. That's where it is. Heard the bad news. Do you believe it? Do you believe that about your soul? Have you ever heard it in a sense? Have you heard it but never heard it? That it's never really impacted you, never come near to you, never shaken you, that you should believe it? Well, then believe that. But then believe the good news too, won't you? Believe just how good that good news is in Christ. It's gospel. It's good news. That's what evangelism is. It's presenting good news. And that is good news. Good news to be heralded, proclaimed. Does it reach you today? Do you hear it? Do you not want that? God to blot out your transgressions, to have Christ own you, day of judgment. He'll answer for you. He'll contend for you. Would that not be wonderful? Would that not bring peace to the conscience? Would that not touch your soul in such a way that you can then say, that is it. The greatest issue of life is now a settled matter. Well, may God open our eyes. May he open our ears. May he give us all understanding of this, that we will say, truly, what we read here, it doesn't get any better than this. Nothing that life can hold out to me, it's success, it's riches, nothing can compare to this. To know that I'm forgiven, to know I have his Spirit, to know that the Spirit of God is working within me to bring wonderful change. Doesn't get any better than that, does it, dear friend? Does it? Amen.